A few months ago, when I was last with you for the purpose of sharing a study, I began that lesson by sharing with you some information about a weird psychological phenomena. If you were here, you might have recalled that lesson. It was about doorways. And just to prove my point, I had taken a screenshot to show you that I wasn't making that up, that there was this weird psychological phenomena that when you pass through a doorway, it's documented, it does change your ability to remember what you were thinking about as you move from place to place. And then we had a study about doorways in our life and Christian doors. So this morning, what I'd like to do is to start our study by sharing with you some information about another weird psychological phenomena. Now, I do that with some trepidation because I realize I'm quickly getting a reputation as your brother who manifests lots of weird psychological phenomena. It's okay. I'm getting used to that. You may have never heard of this called this, the Bader-Meinhof phenomenon, but you've experienced it, or at least the overwhelming majority of you have experienced it. Oh, don't even try to read it. I know you can't read it. I just put that up there to show you that I'm not making this up. It actually has the name, the Bader-Meinhof phenomenon. Now, here's the phenomenon. It is what happens in our brain when some word or a phrase or a thing that's pretty obscure that you don't normally hear or think about comes into your head and you hear it, and then shortly after that, it's brought up in another context and you hear it again. And then you turn on the TV and what are they talking about? They're talking about that thing. Or you mention something to your wife or your spouse and they out of nowhere start talking about it and you're thinking. Now, some people call that synchronicity. If you watch too many movies, you may call that a glitch in the matrix. There's different words for it, but it actually, that phenomena has a name. It's called the Bader-Meinhof phenomena. You know what I'm talking about? If you've never thought about cars like this until one day you go out and you've been looking at this car and you buy a green Honda Civic, and you haven't noticed that, but now it seems like every intersection you see green Honda Civics, and they're everywhere. They're everywhere. You become sensitized, and your brain just starts vibrating with this. Now, just to show you how weird that phenomenon is, no one knows why they call it the Bader-Meinhof phenomenon. It doesn't have anything to do with those guys. That was an obscure German group that didn't have anything to do with the phenomena, other than that probably someone heard that name, and then they heard it again, and they heard it again. Well, okay, so here's the weird psychological thing about that for me. That's what's happened to me in the last couple of weeks. I've had a concept, a thought in my head, and so it's just been kind of driving me a little bit crazy. I thought, okay, this means something. I need to dig into this, and so you open your Bible and you read all you can about that subject, and then you Google it up and you talk to people about it. And then you come to the point you realize you have the opportunity to do a lesson about it. And you think, yes, this will be cathartic. I will get it out of my head and I will have done this. And hopefully it will start driving you crazy. Hopefully you'll go home and you'll have this thing happening to you and it'll go over and over in your head and you think, yeah, look at that. Well, there's another reference to it. I mean, so here's the deal. The subject that has been in my head that, and Brother Smith, you just pulled the trigger on it because I had already been thinking about this, and then when you extended an invitation to share this study, it just started reverberating. I've been thinking about time. Now, there were a lot of things that happened in a period of a few days that made me think about a lot of different doorways to thinking about time. And I don't know if you've thought about this, but the Bible says a lot about time. Time is a strange invention. It is an invention of God because, as I like to tell people, we wait around in the tidal pool of time. God dwells in the ocean of eternity. And there's no real proof that time is going to exist, that it existed before the creation or afterward. In fact, the book says there is no night there, and that's historically how we mark time. And so time, eternity is the present forever. But we live in time, and time changes things, and things change time. Did you know that? Several things, again, have been in the news of late, and you probably saw earlier this month, David and I were watching the news, and this guy had just been found. Remember him? They found him 200 miles off the coast of North Carolina. He'd been adrift for 66 days. His fishing boat, named Angel, by the way, had gotten in a storm. The mast had broken off. The radio didn't work. And so, according to him, he existed for 66 days, catching fish and rainwater. And truly, you just had to be there to appreciate this, because David and I were watching them. They did a real quick interview, and he looked a little scraggly, although in great shape for a guy who'd been at sea for 66 days in that shape. And they said, "Now, you were out there for how long?" And he said, "They said 66 days, but it felt a lot longer." And David and I both looked at each other and just started laughing. We thought, we really like that guy. Yeah, I bet it did feel a lot longer. Now, have you noticed that there are times when time has more elasticity in it? But really, it's not that way. I mean, I was in a seminar once that said about time management, you can't manage time. Did you know that? I had a guy say, just look at the clock and watch that sweep pan, and now try to slow it down or speed it up, and you can't do it. You can't. Time is a funny stuff. The only way you can save it is to spend it wisely. Time does change, though, in how you perceive it. There was another thing that was in the newspaper, and this article grabbed my fascination because it was about a neurosurgeon. And some of you may have read this. It was about a month ago when it came out. And really, I mean, I get the paper, but I don't take the time to read it. But when I saw that title, I set that piece out of the paper, and I thought, I'm going to come back and read that later. And when I read it, I was fascinated by it. It was about a neurosurgeon. Race Like a Tortoise. Isn't that an interesting title? And that's a picture of him with his little newborn daughter there. And then he began to talk about how time for a neurosurgeon, he said, we have a term when you're going through internship to be a neurosurgeon. It's like 7 years long. After you get to be a doctor, you spend 7 years learning how to be a neurosurgeon. And he said, the days are long. He said, we have a saying, the days are long, the years fly by. The days are long, but the years just fly by. Now, you've had times like that in your life. When you got kids and you're raising them and they're going six different directions and you're doing things and the days are so long and you're so tired. And then you look back and you think, Elmo, where did the time go? And so as I began to study this more and tease this part, by the way, this guy really did fascinate me because I didn't know this about neurosurgeons. Did you know this? He said, in neurosurgery, it's not just how good you are, it's how fast you are. And you're not thinking right if you think that that's about, we got to hurry up and get the next guy to make more money. No, 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 no. Neurosurgeons know the longer you're under, the longer you're under anesthesiology, the more nerve damage you're likely to have, the more difficulty we'll have bringing you out. And so neurosurgeons have to be, he says, their saying is, senior interns tell younger interns, you got to learn to be fast. You can learn to be good later. But you've got to be fast when you're doing neurosurgery. In fact, he says, when you first start doing neurosurgery, the people who are coaching you will say clever things to you. Like, if you're taking a little too long, they'll say, oh, look, we have a plastic surgeon on our hands. Or if you're taking a little too long sewing something up, they'll say, oh, I see. If you take your time here, the other end will heal before you get to it, and you don't have to sew it up. And so he had several clever things that he was saying. Time changes, and then right at the end, by the way, I superimposed that picture. If you can't read the subtext, it says, a dying neurosurgeon thinks about time. And right at the bottom of it, there was a footnote. He died on February the 9th. Because after 7 years of internship, he developed that low, dull ache in his back, and he had night sweats. He couldn't sleep. Sound familiar, Larry? And he had metastatic lung cancer. After 7 years practicing to be a neurosurgeon, he knew he was dying. Don't you know that focuses your mind? And then there was the piece in the news about the young girl, I think a Christian girl, whenever the terrorists took over the college in Kenya, and for 13 hours, as I recall, she was under the bed hearing them knock down the doors and pull out people and ask them if they were Christians, and then summarily shooting them if they were. Longest 13 hours of that girl's life. Time really does change. Now, time is also just amazing in that what it does. You know, I've been retired for 11 years. Get this straight. I've been retired for 11 years ago at this time. We had two wonderful Christian children. One of them was married and didn't appear that they could have children. And Dave was still trying to figure out how to get his business together. 11 years later, and time has changed. Four granddaughters. I am, by the way, desperately outnumbered by beautiful women in my life. But I think, how did that happen in that short period of time? And as I read more in the Bible about time, every door I was opening up was pouring more and more. I mean, I kid you not, yesterday I was working on this, and I had put together a playlist of songs that was playing in the background, and what should come on was this song, Just About Time, followed by Judy Collins singing, Where Does the Time Go? And then I kid you not, without thinking, when I had put that song list together, what was the song? You had to be a child of the 60s to remember this song, right? I see a few of you. You remember that? Carly, you remember that? I forgot. You're not that old, are you? We'll tell her sometime about the 1960s when this song was huge. Now, let me tell you something you didn't know about that song. It was written, some of you may know this, it was written by Pete Seeger back in the 1950s. And yes, it's true. I would imagine it's true anyway. Pete Seeger got sick and tired of people coming up to him saying, hey, are you kin to Mike Seeger and Conway? He wasn't that smart. It was a different set of Seegers, Mike says. But Pete Seeger wrote this, and he gave full credit. He said, you know, this is the one song that ever hit number one on the Billboard that had the oldest lyrics of any song that's ever been on the Billboard. And he gave credit to Solomon because he only wrote, other than Turn, 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 the recurring chorus, he rearranged some of the verses, but he said, well, I wrote six words. The last six words, it was kind of a protest song of the era, right? Begging for peace, because the last words were, I swear it's not too late. And that's the words that Pete Seeger actually wrote. Turn, turn, turn. And it just took these words. So you see where we're going now. I want to spend a few minutes with you now teasing apart what has to be one of the most remarkable pieces of poetry ever to land on a page in a book. The first eight verses of Ecclesiastes 3. And so you can back away from this and see it in perspective. And by the way, I'm 63 years old. You know, I've never heard a lesson on this subject. I hear people quote part of Ecclesiastes 3 at a lot of funerals. I've done that. But I've never heard anyone take it apart and just look at it. And so what I'd like to do is to just take this apart. Now, so you can appreciate Hebrew poetry, let me show you something. This is the poem, as I would diagrammatically point out to you, the symmetry. You see, in Hebrew poetry, it's not about the words rhyming. It's about the symmetry of the thought. And you see what this is doing as it goes from side to side? I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but this poem, this magnificent utterance, is about pointing out the extremes on everything and saying, there's a time for everything, from one extreme to the other extreme. And as you go from side to side on all of that, what you're seeing is he contrasts birth and death, plant and pluck up, and then notice he swaps the order, and now he puts on the left side the negative. Kill and heal, break, build, weep, laugh, mourn, dance, cast stones, gather stones, and then he swaps back. Embrace, not embrace. Gain, lose. Keep, throw away, right on down to the end where he ends with war and peace. So, let's take the next few minutes and just look at this, because it truly is amazing. And let me just say before we dive in, you've heard me say this before, God is a poet. The nature of poetry is that it doesn't mean exactly the same thing to everybody. I thought about this driving here this morning. It's like your whole brain is a big xylophone. But you see, no two xylophones are exactly alike. And so these words are like the little leather-covered hammers that you would hit a dulcimer or a xylophone with. And so as Ecclesiastes strikes that note, you might get a whole different meaning out of what this poem says. But we have to start somewhere, and like I said, today I officially infect you with thinking about time more, and I'm going to share with you some of the notes that hit in my head. To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven, a time to be born and a time to die. You ever notice that you don't have any control over those? And that's in God's purview. You didn't have any control over when you were going to be born. But there was a time for that, and there is a time when you will die. Now, he goes from those two extremes to looking at all the other extremes. He says, a time to plant and a time to pluck up. And that doesn't mean at the harvest. You know, in Matthew 13, Jesus made this amazing statement about a sower went forth to sow. Did you know in John 15, Jesus says something very similar to this idea about plucking up something that is too early to be plucked up? He actually does. He says in John 15, he says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. Any branch that doesn't bear fruit, I just cut it off. It's burned up. And then he says, but the branches that do bear fruit, do you know what he says he does to them? He prunes them. There's a time in your life to be pruned. Even though you love the blossoms, if you're going to produce fruit, there's a time when you say, Lord, prune me as you see fit. I love the blossoms, Lord. But there's a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant. And I think of all the opportunities that I'd never had a crop on the days that I didn't plant what I should have planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. Isn't that a strange concept for a book that purports the idea that the sixth commandment says, thou shalt not kill? But you look at the Hebrew of it and it says, thou shalt not murder. Turns out there is a time to kill. It is not the business of the typical Christian to kill. Many of you are aware of the fact I was in law enforcement. I wore a badge and a gun, and you don't have any business doing that if you think that you're not. At some point, you might have to take a life. The Old Testament is filled with places where God, in righteous indignation, caused death. I remember at the graduation down at Alita, I was called on to lead the prayer for our class before we became officers of the law. And in that prayer, and it was successful for me, thank you, Lord, I prayed that none of us would ever be called upon to take a human life. But should that time arise, Lord, we would pray that our heads would be clear, our hearts would be clean, and our hands would be quick. I learned later that one of the cadre officers, who happened to be a Baptist minister, told me that one of the other teachers nudged him in the middle of that prayer, leaned over and said, you need to write that down. That's right. But look at the other side of that, and you go to the account of Luke talking about the Good Samaritan. You know, Luke was the physician. You should never probably run into a situation where you'd have to kill But how many times have you missed opportunities to heal? And there's probably not a day in our lives when we don't have the opportunity to heal people. And we have to look for those opportunities. A time to weep and a time to laugh. You know, I think about that great passage in John where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, and people talk about the weeping of Jesus. Of course, he wasn't weeping for Lazarus, for crying out loud. He was crying out loud because of how death affects you and me. He knew what was going to happen to Lazarus. He had perfectly delayed getting there so that Lazarus would have been in the grave so long. He wept because Mary and Martha, whom he loved and whose home they'd been, their brother had died, and they blamed him. Jesus wept, but here's the thing we don't think very much about. Jesus also laughed. I see Jesus laughing. I see him in I think it's about the 13th chapter, 18th chapter of Luke, 18th chapter, I believe, where he said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me." He says, "Of such is the kingdom of God." And I tell you frankly, I wake up sometimes of a morning and I think of all the new babies that's just shown up in heaven. And I see them cradled in the arms of a loving Savior. A time to weep? Yeah. Now watch, because this is one of the few places in the poetry that it repeats itself from talking about sadness to happiness. And then he comes and he says, there's a time to mourn. And you think about David in Samuel's account where David sins, and because of that, his child with Bathsheba is going to die, and God says, I've removed your sin, but he says, you just go ahead and let it break your heart because the sword will never leave your house, David. Calamity will come from your own people. The kingdom eventually will fall from you, David. David mourned, and yet a few chapters before that, and we could go off on a tangent, we're not going to, he also danced. You remember that? There is a time to dance. And just a few chapters before that, you find David is dancing in Samuel, the 6th chapter, coming before the ark of the Lord. He danced. You know, Miriam danced. I don't know about you, but I was raised in a congregation where you didn't even think anything that spelled D-A-N-C-E, or you would be taken out and worked over. We don't talk about that passage. The Bible says there is a time to dance. And boy, let me just put up a big warning hedge there. I like that term you taught me, a hedge there. Yeah, most of the times whenever they talked about dancing, they got in trouble. And by the way, that was the beginning of the end of a relationship between David and his wife, Michal. By the way, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather. You ever thought about this? The fields in old medieval Europe are lined with stone walls. You know why those stone walls are there? Because they gathered the rocks out of the field and had to put them somewhere, and it was the beginning of building stone fences. And then I think about my own life, and I think, Lord, if you could just teach me to take the time to get the rocks out of my field, it would be so much easier to plow. And the Lord says, yes, Randy, you just take the time. There's a time that you need to gather those things up. And by the way, while you're doing it, there is a time to build. And I think about the whole history of the temple. And Zerubbabel's temple, remember, everybody cried when Zerubbabel rebuilt the temple. The old people cried because they said, this isn't nothing like Solomon's temple. And the young people said, wow, what a great temple. There was weeping at the temple. A time to embrace. Oh, I love this. A time to embrace. And let me tell you, there is a time to refrain from embracing. And I know some of you mothers, I mean people like Sue and Ms. Carter, y'all are such loving mothers, and you say, well, that child over there is the one who really needs a hug. And I will tell you, be careful because they make a nasty bite. I'll tell you, there is a time to embrace, but there's also a time when it's, wait a minute, let's stop and think about this. And you think about why I'm not embracing. And you see, that's just the note that hits in my head, that we need to understand the essence of tough love in our lives. A time to get and a time to lose. Wow. I think about all of Israel's history and how many times God just opened the floodgates and poured in the milk and the honey. And then they would go into sin and God would strike them. And He really would. He would send the drought. He would send the Philistines and the Amorites. And I think, you know, you need to pay attention at times in your life when you lose things. I remember when I was playing baseball, I was about 13 years old, and we were down at Gillette, Arkansas, as I recall. And I, someone else was playing, I went over to the refreshment stand to get lots of stuff to eat and drink. And I had a 50-cent piece. You remember them big Liberty 50-cent pieces that were like solid silver and they were like as big as a cartwheel? The kind you'd walk up and slap down and say, sarsaparilla for everybody. You know, it's 50 cents. I walked up there and I had it in my hand, Elmo, playing with it. Wanted everybody to see that I was a pretty wealthy guy at that point in my life. And that thing just flipped out of my hand, Larry, rolled to my horror across that plank counter and fell in the cigar box that they kept their change. I just turned around and went back. I thought, there's no cameras, there's no witnesses. I'm not even in Gillette, Arkansas, going to make a case for how I just lost my 50 cents. But I learned something out of that. Listen, when you lose things, pay attention. God intends for you to learn. You don't learn to keep unless you have learned how to lose. And we need, by the way, to understand what's worth keeping and what's not. And you listen to people who run from fires, and almost inevitably, when they go in the house that last time, or maybe just the first time, if the fire is coming down on them, what do they say they try to get? They want to get the pictures. That should tell us something. They want to save those albums. They want to save those memories. Because, you know, everything else is just a material thing. The memory is the one thing that you can carry with you. And now, let me tell you what. There's plenty other stuff that we need to learn how to get rid of in our lives. And if you're wondering whose closet that is a picture of the closet of the person sitting behind you and to the left. Don't be turning and looking at them right now. It'll embarrass them. You just be glad I didn't put a picture of your closet up there, right? How many of us have got closets in our life, physically and spiritually, that there's stuff that don't fit, hasn't fit in years, and we just need to learn how to give it away to someone else? We need to clean ourselves of things. We need to learn how to keep and learn how to give away. There is a time to rend and a time to mend. You know, Dorcas was famous to this day, the woman with two names, Tabitha and Dorcas. In Acts, she was raised back to life. But all she did was sew clothes together for people. And I'm thinking, by the way, a blessing on this congregation for a thing called blessing bags. Yeah, I read those emails and I think, yes, Lord, what a blessing to just mend lives together with a free gift of a Christian's love here. And I think, you know, of all the things in our life, we need to take the time to mend the rends in our life. Now, why do I have Job? I want to tell you about the 20th verse of the first chapter of Job. Think about this. Job sits there unflinching as he learns about every tsunami wave of devastation that comes into his life. All the camels are gone. All the livestock's gone. All the crops are gone. He just sits there until that last servant came and said, and all your children are dead now. You know what the next verse says? Watch this. In English, that verse takes 18 words. In Hebrew, it only has 9 words. Here's what those 9 Hebrew words say. And he arose, rent his robe, shaved his head, fell down, and worshiped. Now that's mourning in the right way. Did you know that? 9 Hebrew words mix it up. And he did 5 things. 5 of those words, of those 9 Hebrew words, are verbs. He arose because now you've got me, God. You've got me. It's my kids. He arose. He rent his robe. Death will rend your heart. He shaved his head, a sign of complete loss. Then he fell down, not kneeled down. He fell down. He collapsed. And what does he do? He worships God. He worships God. A time to keep silence. I just couldn't resist throwing one picture in here that I like. Not because it's the best picture, maybe, but because I think, you know, that's an interesting prayer. A time to keep silence. A time to shut up. Now let me show you a better picture than that. A young man who's read the Bible and doesn't feel the need to talk about it immediately. How often do you read your Bible and just let it meditate? Let it simmer. A man who knows how to just listen for God in the Word. Now let me share you another picture. There is a time to speak, and I might surprise you with this. You might well wonder, well, what's he showing a picture of this elderly black gentleman with a microphone in his hand? Let me introduce you to him. This guy died in September of 2013. He was 90 years old. He went by Bishop D. Rayford Bell. He collapsed. He's 90 years old, and he was preaching. He collapsed 10 minutes into his homily one Sunday afternoon and died. He'd been a church leader there since 1958. He had been a police department chaplain. He founded a Bible college. He had founded a church. And I'm thinking, Lord, what a way to go. And then I think, Lord, I need to pay attention to all the times you do give me. There is a time to shut up, and then there is a time to stand up and to speak up. A time to love and a time to hate. And I hasten to get to this closing thought because that picture is perfect. You recognize who that is, don't you? Yeah, that's Luke, the 15th chapter. After Jesus had talked about the lost coin and then the lost sheep, and then he says, now let me really rend your heart and tell you about the lost son. Let me tell you about the father whose heart broke the day his child went into rebellion. Rebellion. Let me tell you about the days that the father stood there knowing what his son had done and where he'd went, and the father kept looking down the road wondering, when will he come back? When will he come back? That all the time with the other brother pestering him saying, do you realize what he's done to your name? And the father just kept looking. And then the day came. You look at it. Luke 15. You read it this afternoon. He'd been looking, and it says when he was yet a way far off, he looks and there's his son. And what does he do? He runs. He runs. They embrace. He kisses his son. His son can't get the words out quick enough. He's amazed that you still love me. He says, yes, I love you. And he says, Father, I have sinned against you and against God. And then, now I want you to see this. The next thing the father says is he turns. And in your mind, you can almost hear him saying, I love you. Son, you still have the stench of the pig pen on you. You've been in the pigs, son. You've been into harlotry, son. Look at your outward condition, and it still bespeaks a son in rebellion. And then I want you to notice what he says. Bring him the best robe. Not just go get something off the line. Not get something off the closet. He says, bring my boy the best robe. Wash his feet. Put shoes on his feet. Put a ring on his hand. The best robe. Now, let me show you something that this just totally surprised me. Because, you see, I think this is a reference to Jude. Now, this is going to surprise you where I'm going to take you with this. Jude, one chapter, you know, verse 22 and 23, Jude admonishes his readers, and to some have compassion, making a difference. And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Do you get the picture of what Jude's saying? He's saying some are going to be saved just right out of the fire. And he says, We need to understand we love people that we're willing to help get out of the fire, but we do not want that almost burned up, stinking, smelling garment. We've got to hate the garment that was spotted by sin. Now, this really surprised me because as I dove into this, it took me to the prophet Zechariah. And, you know, we don't talk about Zechariah very much. I mean, most people in Christianity, if you talk about Zechariah, they begin to think, is he kidding me? Is there really a book called Zechariah? Let me show you something. Now, remember what Jude said. As a firebrand plucked out, snatched from the fire, hating even the garment spotted by flesh. Did you know in the third chapter of Zechariah, did you know that Zechariah has a vision of the high priest, incidentally named Joshua, which is the same name as Jesus. Joshua is a pre-type, a foreshadowing of Jesus. Zechariah has a vision of Joshua, the high priest, and the angel of the Lord, who is the, most people say, the pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus the Christ. Now get the picture. Here's the spiritual Jesus Christ, Son of God, angel of the Lord. And here is the physical manifestation of Jesus the Christ, who's taken on the sins of the world. Joshua is wearing filthy garments. Now read. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at the right hand. There you go, Paul. There's the prosecutor standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Remember what Jude said? It means this was about to be burned up because of who and what it had become. The world had encrusted over. It was about to be burned up. "And I've pulled you out." Now keep watching. "And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'Behold, I've taken away your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.'" Now, is that just not awesome? That Jude, we may not think about Zechariah, but I tell you, I think Jude knew a lot about Zechariah. I think this is a direct reference to Zechariah. I think Zechariah is a direct reference to the father who sees that errant child coming back and loves them and runs and meets them and embraces them and then thinks, "But you still have the stench of the pig pen on you. You got to take that off. In fact, bring the best robe. Bring the robe that's been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Take off of you." As it's exactly what Peter talks about in 1 Peter 3:21. He says it's really not about this outward stink. He says it's the like figure whereunto baptism does also now to save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. It's not really that outward manifestation of a garment. He said, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. What are you wearing this morning, spiritually? Where are you? You know, there is not a coincidence here that you're here this morning. Let me just share with you the last statement. A time of war and a time of peace. And so we bring this study to a conclusion about time for this morning by saying there is a warfare going on right now. Ephesians 6 says it very clearly. You wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against heavenly entities. I don't know what Armageddon is or will be or has been, but I do know this. There is a cataclysmic struggle going on for the souls of men and women in this world. And so now you can choose. This is the time. There is a time for everything. There is a time. I would tell you, let this be the image you think as we sing the song. The loving father who would look at that child and say, "Now's the time. Will you come? Will you take off the ruined vestments? Will you be washed in the blood? Will you put on the garments of salvation?" If you're subject, we'd encourage you to come. We wanted you to come while we stand, while we sing.